Amen. That's good, girls.
Understanding all by and by. day.
This is your day. Miss Tanya needs to help y'all too.
Come on up here, Miss Tanya.
We're floating down the stream of time. We have not long to stay. The stormy clouds of darkness will turn to brightest day. Then let us all take courage, for we're not left alone. The lifeboat soon is coming to gather the jewels home. Then cheer, my brother, cheer. Our trials will soon be o'er. Our loved ones we shall meet upon the golden shore. We're pilgrims and we're strangers here. We're seeking a city to come. The lifeboat soon is coming to gather the jewels home. Sometimes the devil tempts me and says it's all in vain.
He's a liar.
To try to live a Christian life and walk in Jesus' name. But then we hear the Master say, I'll lend you a helping
yes, he
hand.
Does.
And if you'll only trust me, I'll guide you to that land. Then cheer, my brother, cheer. Our trials will soon be o'er.
Right.
Our loved ones we shall meet upon the golden shore. We're pilgrims and we're strangers here. We're seeking a city to come. The lifeboat soon is coming to gather the jewels home. The lifeboat soon is coming. By the eye of faith I see, as she sweeps through the waters to rescue you and me, and land us safely in the port with friends we love so dear. Get ready, cries the captain, oh look, she's almost here.
Right.
Then cheer, my brother, cheer. Our trials will soon be o'er. Our loved ones we shall meet upon the golden shore. We're pilgrims and we're strangers here. We're seeking a city to come. The lifeboat soon is coming to gather the jewels home. Oh, now's the time to get on board while she is passing by. But if you stand and wait too long, you shall forever die. The fare is paid for one and all. The captain bids you come and get on board the lifeboat she'll carry you safely home. Then cheer, my brother, cheer. Our trials will soon be o'er. Our loved ones we shall meet upon the golden shore. We're pilgrims and we're strangers here. We're seeking a city to come. The lifeboat soon is coming to gather the jewels home.
Amen.
Preaching time.
Amen.
We're going to get Brother Ron Williams to come up here while he's coming. Brother Carl, would you please pray for us?
Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for being here today, Lord. I want to thank you for what we learned the last couple of days, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you bless this meeting tonight, Lord, and be here tonight and help us, Lord, especially me, Lord, to learn something from this message. And I pray these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I bring you greetings, friends.
Greetings.
Good to be with you again this evening.
Amen.
I pray the Lord has smiled on you, each one, today.
Aye.
Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Because I propose to cover a lot of material, I'm not going to read these verses, but ask you to follow along with me as I go verse by verse, and we'll end up with the first part of chapter 2, Lord willing. So, and well, we've already prayed, so I guess we can start right in. Genesis is called the Book of Beginnings because, in a point of fact, it is the beginning of a whole bunch of things. It's the beginning of time, of life, of sin, of salvation. The human race, the family, the Hebrew nation is the beginning of a number of things. And the book is divided into 11 units, each introduced by this phrase, these are the generations of. You'll see 11 of those that it divides. In fact, from Genesis, what is it? Now I forget the portion, but most of the book is of one man and his family. That would be Abraham and his family. This book covers more time than any other Bible book. So it's unique in that sense. It begins with the primeval history centered in the creation of God, the fall of man, the universal flood, and the dispersion of the nations. And it was written by Moses. And I thought that was kind of interesting because here he was taught by the Egyptians how to read and write and cipher and all those things, because they were an advanced civilization for their day, and they understood those things, and so Moses learned his writing skills, probably, no doubt, in Egypt. Well, let's begin here in verse 1, the beginning of creation, and verse 1 is the beginning of history. Now, this isn't the beginning of eternity. Eternity past, eternity future, that's not what we're talking about. This is the beginning of time, of the material universe, the beginning of the creation of the world. This is the first break in an endless eternity. And some of this goes beyond our understanding, but this is the first break in all of that. The absolute beginning of the temporal and material world. Now, who originated? It says here, G-O-D, capital G-O-D, that's Elohim. That name is used no less than 2,570 times in our Old Testament, and it literally means strong one, mighty one, supreme deity. The stress is on his majesty and his omnipotence. The plural form with the notice, when you see some of these names and words, you have an I-M ending, E, that's plural. That makes it plural. And so this is the plural form of God, Elohim. Now what did he do? It says here, he created. This verb is used exclusively with God as its subject because it refers to instantaneous, supernatural, miraculous creative acts of God. It's used here and in verses 21 and 27. No pre-existing materials. You know, when you and I build something, whether it's a doghouse or a building, we have to go down to the place that sells building materials and get our building materials all in hand, and then we create something. But we don't create anything from scratch, as I would put it. This means to do or to make. He created what theologians call ex nihilo, which means out of nothing.
Right.
He created out of nothing. Men can make things, we can form things, we can assemble things. Well, when I assemble things, I have to ask for help. In our house, when you hear pound, pound, saw, saw, drill, drill, it's not me. It's our construction superintendent over here. I hear that going on, and I what are you doing now? Adding on a building or something? There's no proof given here, and think about this. There's no evidence given of God's existence. The Bible just assumes that you realize there's a God in heaven. And most men do, if they stop to think about it. His creating refutes atheism.
Right.
Because there is a personal God. And atheists say there is no God. It refutes pantheism. He's distinct from his creation. It also refutes polytheism. There's only one God. It refutes evolution. God created instantly by fiat, by his word, out of nothing, not over ages and ages and ages. Verse 1 is an incredibly short, profound, sublime statement of the creation of the universe. But he compacts it here in this verse. If God created all things, then he controls all things. He can do all things, and I'm responsible to him.
Right.
We can assume that. That's perfect logic. Both the evolutionary hypothesis and the biblical account of creation have to be accepted by faith. Now, if you're an evolutionist, you have to accept that by faith because there's no evidence for it. And so you have to accept biblical account by faith also. The probability of life originating by chance accident out of a primordial ooze, and they talk about things like that, is like an unabridged dictionary appearing by chance after the explosion of a print shop. You have that much likelihood of evolution being true. Verse 2, the beginning of the physical universe. The earth was, as he says here, unformed and unfilled. Now, don't misunderstand. This was not a chaotic scene of evil. This was yet an unfinished earth after God created it. Now, many suppose, have you ever heard the term gap theory? Have any of you ever heard that?
Yeah, sure.
Some of you have. Between verses 1 and 2, some well-meaning people, in fact, Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield believed that. He believed that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, I'll explain this to you, they imagined that there was a pre-Adamic race that was living millions and billions of years before Adam and his creation. And there was satanic involvement and judgment followed, and their remains are the fossils that we find today. They translate the word, instead of using was here in verse 2, they translate it became. It became. This clause does not support a consecutive statement describing something that happened subsequent to verse 1. So grammatically, it's not supported. But the original creation was formless and empty. God then changed all of that. The earth was unfashioned, it was uninhabited, And how it was formed and filled is described in verses 3 through 31. And the judgment on this satanically ruled race was by the flood, followed by an ice age. And this is also called the ruin reconstruction theory, if I get this right. Schofield believed that too. And the motive of the gap theorists, now why did they come up with this gap theory? And I think this is the motive. They want to reconcile the Bible with the so-called geological timetable, which is a mess in and of itself. However, and if you know your New Testament, you know what I'm about to say is true. Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:21 say that death came into the world through Adam. That's how death showed up, not by a pre-Adamic race. So it came through Adam.
Right.
Now notice there's darkness. You know, when I was a little kid, sometimes I was scared of the dark. Any of you scared of the dark? But darkness is not necessarily evil, because God created darkness just like he created light. So don't think of darkness as only being evil, it's just the absence of light. And then look at the word deep. Water covered the earth, no shoreline. The earth was a ball of water, period, with no shoreline. A huge shoreless ocean. Now look at the Spirit of God is involved here. There's a clear reference to the creative activity of the Holy Spirit. Notice it moved, and if God doesn't move, there's death. And again, God moved here. He hovered, that's a sense of protecting and participating in God's creative work here. Then notice in verses 3 through chapter 2 and verse 3, and then we'll just take it the rest of the time together, the days of creation. And he ended up with a hebdomadal week. What? A hebdomadal week, a 7-day week. That's how he ends up. Verses 3 through 5, light, day 1. And God said, verse 3, now here's the first of a series of creative commands by the Lord. And for God to say something is the same as making it happen, producing it, because God's word is that powerful. And this suggests that there is a divine plan and purpose. This wasn't just willy-nilly, this wasn't haphazard. God had a perfect plan that he was formulating and carrying out. Each of the 6 days begins with this formula, and this is the word in action. And the first record of God speaking in the Bible, verse 3, let there be light. Let there be light.
Amen.
Now that's not the sun, by the way. That was created on the fourth day. And you find that found in verse 16. But the sun came later. This was a fixed light source outside of the earth. Now we're not told any more than that, but that's what we know it was, that it wasn't the sun. And the earth passed through this day-night cycle in reference to that light that was outside the earth. Next, verse 4, God divided. This is interesting to me. God is not a joiner or an integrationist.
Right.
He's a separatist.
That's right.
God's a separatist.
Sure he is.
He divided the light from the darkness, verse 4. He divided the sky from the water, verse 7. The land from the seas, verse 9. So the Lord is a divider. And when these spatial separations occurred, God called them good. He didn't say, oh my goodness, what just happened? That wasn't it. He called it good, what he just did.
Right.
Now this word good is not just an aesthetic judgment, but a designation of purpose and correspondence with God's will, which is perfect.
Amen.
The creation, therefore, was morally good. Matter is not inherently evil. Some religious systems believe that some things are inherently evil. Unrecorded creative act on the first day. You don't find this in what you're going to read in Genesis 1. But something happened here that was not recorded until later. Angels. angels. Sometime prior to the third day of creation, angels were created. They were present when the foundation of the earth was laid, according to Job 38, verses 4 through 7. In fact, they rejoiced. You know, hey, look at that. You know, they were rejoicing with what God was doing.
Man.
And they're called the host of heaven. And therefore, they weren't present before heaven was created, obviously. So then he says, that, and here's this phrase, the evening and the morning were the first day. Now think about what I just said. The evening and the morning, that's a day-night, night-day cycle. I said it wrong. So therefore, this cannot be an age. It's a day-night cycle. Every word this word day is used in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, with a numerical adjective, like we have here. It means a solar 24-hour day. God created, therefore, in six literal 24-hour days. Exodus 20:11 says that within 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and everything else. So he verified that. Exodus 20, as you may remember, is when the law of God was given by the disposition of angels. Verse 5, God called. This act demonstrates his sovereign dominion over his creation. Now, in the Semitic world, and that's what we're talking about here, naming something was exercising leadership over it. In other words, whoever does the naming is the one who has the authority. Now, that brings us, verses 6, 7, and 8, to day number 2. And here we're talking about the air spaces. Verse 6, the firmament, that's from a verb form, which means to spread out, to spread out. The open expanse of the heavens, which appeared as a vast canopy above the earth. And this would have been a tropical, this would have created a tropical greenhouse effect for those living under that canopy. And that's why, if you don't remember this, that's why they are finding the remains of woolly mammoths and mastodons in the Arctic Circle with green vegetation in their stomachs. Because it wasn't always cold up there. Right. At one time, it was a tropical greenhouse in the North and South Poles because of this vapor canopy. But then it collapsed, chapter 7, verse 11, during what we call the flood. And on this second day, he horizontally divided the mass of waters in which the earth was situated. One mass was above the firmament. That's what we call the vapor canopy, which held an unbelievable amount of water. And then the other covered the earth. Verse 7, this vapor canopy may have helped man achieve a long life. They have longevity. They lived to be 500 years. Noah was 500 years. And they were still procreating children at age 500. The Social Security Administration would have had a heart attack or that situation. And Methuselah, 969 years, you know. He was an outlier. He lived longer than the average youngsters at 500. You don't know what you're talking about. So, day 3. Here we see lands, plants, and oceans, verses 9 through 13. So dry land appears, land masses and continents now, which, by the way, would have been connected with forms of land bridges. That's how all these critters got to the ark. Before this, there was a shoreless ocean. And then notice in verse 10, God called, again, an act of lordship. Then verses 11, 12, and 13, plants and vegetation appear. Now, Genesis states creation of marine life after the creation of plants and trees, according to verse 20. That's a reverse order from those who are theistic evolutionists, and just plain evolutionists, they think it was the exact opposite. Trees were created already bearing fruit. So when God created an orange tree, the branches were filled with oranges. He could have walked over there and picked off a ripe orange off that orange tree he just created. Just like man was created. Man wasn't created as a little baby struggling to walk. He was created as an approximately 30-year-old grown adult man. In fact, if you want to take this out to its limits, you walk through the garden there, you probably found this piece where God scooped out the earth and made Adam out of that dirt, because he was made out of dirt.
Right.
So he created this functioning, mature, with the appearance of age, creation, just like man is created as an adult. And so man ate fruits, herbs, and green things. He was a vegetarian until after the flood. Then they could eat meat. Now, verse 11, notice how God created after its kind. That's an important concept to remember. There are fixed boundaries and parameters for reproductive capability. The adults of each kind had to be created to start the life cycle. And there are therefore limits on variations. For example, you don't plant a rose plant and then harvest potatoes. That doesn't work that way. Melons don't produce wheat. Everything reproduces after its kind. In verse 12, there are three orders of plant life mentioned here, grasses and herbs and trees. And that brings us, verses 14 through 19, to day four. Now we're up to the fourth day. Verse 14, the light source now, I don't know how to describe it, but it was outside the earth, pointing toward the earth, giving that 24-hour day-night cycle. And now that light source is replaced by the sun and the moon, and God created those for specific reasons, to distinguish day and night, and to be, as he says here, signs. And ancient mariners and people who traveled with a compass got their bearings, and eclipses would take place, and they found out about those. In fact, as you go back in antiquity, the Egyptian pyramid exactly lined up more closely to certain lines than modern equipment could get them. So some of those guys way back yonder were brilliant men, and they understood all these signs and things in the heavens. Day two was created, the primeval water and hydrosphere and air, the atmosphere was created. Day three, the earth, landmass, and living organisms were created. And day four, now we have the second heaven. The celestial sphere, the stars and planets. Now, if you're not familiar, the first heaven is where we live. Welcome to the first heaven. This is where we exist. The second heaven is where you see birds flying around. And you see lots of stars, and so that's the second heaven. But the third heaven is the abode of God. All right. That's what we call paradise. That's the abode of God. You can't see that, nor can I, until we pass on. Now, since these lights gave seasons, the earth's axis was already inclined, just like it is at present. You know, it's not like a top, which is straight up and down. Well, it's on an angle and it spins sometimes, but it's got a, let me read it here, 23.5 degree tilt, according to NASA. And that creates the seasons, that tilt of the earth. That brings us to verse 16. God made two great lights. This is a reference to the sun and to the moon. They didn't appear as the land did in verse 9, but were made. God made them. God makes it clear that he, and not the sun, is the earth's creator. Because, you know, aboriginal tribes and so forth, and people who don't want to know God look to the sun as being their life source. And a whole lot of primitive tribes have done that down through the ages. And many pagans worship the sun as a giver of life, but that's not what the Bible says. Astronomically, the sun and the moon are not the two great lights of the universe. And so think about that for a second, if you would. The sun and the moon are not all that great when you consider the entire universe. There are other stars and so forth out there that are 10 times the size of our sun and our moon. So what's going on here? Because it says they're so big. Well, Genesis is written from the language of appearance, anthropomorphic, and how we view, you know, when we look at this, it's huge, humongous, because that's how we view it from planet Earth. But if someone's out in outer space, they would say, well, that's nothing. Look at this one over here. But the Bible's written so it's, Genesis is geocentric, if I could put it that way, Earth-centered. It's not heliocentric. It's not sun-centered. Now that brings us to verse 17. God didn't say that the sun, moon, and stars were meant for habitation. In verse 18, God divided the light from the darkness. And by the way, if you think about that, God divided the light from the darkness. Think about that. He's still doing that today.
Right.
The difference between right and wrong. God divides light from the darkness. That brings us to verse 23. Day 5, we're up to day 5. And now we bring on the scene marine animals and birds. Let the waters bring forth, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And you could have gone out there and got your limit within 5 minutes. You know, they were everywhere. This text implies that the aquatic life and the birds appeared simultaneously at the same time, where the evolutionist says, no, reptiles came first, then the birds. But that's not what the Bible says here. So the first birth, and think about this, the first birth is a watery birth in the flesh. And John chapter 3, you know, here's the Lord trying to explain this to Nicodemus here. He's got his PhD in theology, you know. He sneaks over to see the Lord at night so no one can see him. And he's explaining about the new birth. You could crawl back into your mother. No, Nicodemus, listen. There's two kinds of births, water and spirit. Natural birth, now any mother can tell you. In fact, have you been around a mother who's expecting pretty quickly and she said, my water broke. She didn't expect that to happen, but it happened. Because that child is surrounded in amniotic fluid. I see some understanding glances here. So that's the birth of water, that watery birth, the human being. And then spiritual birth. God does that.
Amen.
Here's the picture of the natural man who needs salvation. There was no blob of protoplasm coming together in response to electrical charges over the ocean. You know, over the years and decades, these scientists in their libraries have set up what they thought was the early Earth, and they charged that with electricity, and they can, they were trying to recreate life. Well, you and I can assemble things, but we can't create anything. God doesn't create
it. Amen.
Sudden life appeared. If you would have been looking here and turned your way this way, you turn back, there it was. Suddenly it appeared. And it appeared in abundance. Evolution says that whales had to evolve from four-legged land mammals, which in turn evolved from cold-blooded marine life. Huh? Yeah, you're right. That doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. Verse 21, great whales. I mean, some of these critters are beyond our imagination, even the imagination of an artist. Sea monsters, great sea creatures. But there's no evidence whatsoever that they developed from land animals. And notice what God says here. It was good.
Right.
Perfect ecological balance. Beautiful. Most important of all, it was pleasing to him.
Sir.
What he just did was pleasing to him. Now that brings us, verses 24 and 25, to day 6. Now we're going to look at the terrestrial animals, living creatures. That same expression is in chapter 2 and verse 7 for man, because he's a living soul. There's three categories of land animals: cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. They were all created same time, simultaneously. These were animals created for the land surfaces and for living on rocks and in the biosphere. You ever wonder what a creeping thing is? A creeping thing is not just a jerk you want to keep away from your daughter. You know, the Bible describes people, men that creep into women's houses. You know, we're not talking about that kind of a creep. The creeping things were creatures moving on the earth or close to it, having no legs or very short legs, such as worms, insects, and reptiles. That's the creeping things of the Old Testament. Now in verse 25, he separates plant and animal life from mankind. Now notice again that concept, after its kind, after its kind. No evolution, no mutation, no survival of the fittest, you know, according to Darwin, that did not happen. That brings us, and here we ought to have some, verses 26 and 31, day 6, here he comes, the human being, the man. Let us, God speaks in soliloquy here, he's speaking as if he's got an audience, but he's just speaking out loud. God is a Trinity, and that's why he can use that word us.
That's right.
With logic. And so is man. You and I are what? Tripartite. We're body, soul, and spirit. Same thing. Now, but Hebrew, just to let you know, Hebrew also has a plural form called the plural of majesty. So there's nothing being violated here by him saying us. In contrast to the animals in verses 20 through 24, where he said, let waters bring forth and let earth bring forth, now God directly himself does some creating. And notice how he does it. After our image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now what does that mean, after our image? That's a replica, that's a representation of another, similar to, but not identical. Did you know that even identical twins are not identical? We have identical twin granddaughters. Now, when they were small, ha-ha, Grandpa fooled you, I'm Hope, not Joy. Ha-ha, fooled you, I'm Joy, not Hope. And they were doing that to me constantly. But now that they're adults, you can see these little nuances, you know. Oh, okay, I know who you are. Don't you try to fool me again. I can tell who you are now. Now that they're completely grown. The image and the likeness, those are synonymous terms. This is not a physical image, because God is a spirit, and no man has seen God at any time. This is a natural likeness of intellect, emotions, and will. And you can look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3, where we learn from the Bible that we are indeed body, soul, and spirit. We're tripartite, we're body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. So there is a moral likeness, sinlessness, and lost that. When he said that, that was left behind in the dust.
Sure.
But there's something about the human body that is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of himself. For example, mankind has what we would call an erect posture. We are capable of looking up. A lot of animals can do that. That upward gazing countenance. The facial expression, you can know by looking at a human being if they're happy or sad or in between, by looking at their face. Because we have facial expressions that we can use to express what's going on inside. The brain and tongue are capable of abstract, articulate, symbolic speech. Animals aren't going to solve algebraic formulas.
That's right.
My tongue doesn't catch up with my brain, or vice versa, I don't know which. But our Lord Jesus had that body. And angels have appeared to men in similar looking bodies.
Aye.
It's an interesting thing, fascinating to me. Now that brings us to the immortal soul and the immortal eternal spirit, that moral, aesthetic, spiritual attribute that men have and no animal does. You know, as much as we like our old dog, they are not body, soul, and spirit. In fact, a dog, I hate to tell you this, but a dog is a type of the unregenerate soul. And my wife says, amen. Now, she likes cats, and I don't like cats, so we don't have anything. Only man has the capacity for eternal life, for fellowship, which we enjoy with our spouse, with our family, with Christian friends. That precious thing called fellowship that we enjoy uniquely. You know, animals have a herd instinct, to be sure, but it's not, you know, not a matter of them saying, hey, how you doing? Oh, I got the grass over here, pretty good. They don't do that. They do hang out together, but they don't have fellowship like believers do. Moral discernment. You know, if you pick some guy up from the Bowery and it looks like he fell into the tackle box and he's got all kinds of rainbow things all over his body, you're probably not going to use him for your Sunday school class superintendent. No, not like, because we have moral discernment. You don't look very spiritual to me, sir. Self-consciousness. We are aware of ourselves. Speech. We're capable of speech. We're capable of worship.
Amen. Right.
And praise God for that.
Thank God.
We can worship our Lord. To put it this way, there's a great chasm, a huge chasm between man and animal that you can never bridge. They're different.
Yes, sir.
After man sinned, he lost his moral likeness. He was sinless until he ate that fruit. Then he fell. And because all of us and everybody else on planet Earth were in his loins, when he fell, we fell. He's what theologians call the federal head of the race. As a disaster, that was worse than a million atomic bombs when Adam fell in sin.
That's right.
Because that has ruined everything.
Yes, sir.
But man kept that natural likeness. He kept intellect, he kept emotions, he kept will. And the image retained after the fall was marred and jarred.
Yes, sir.
Man was given dominion. Mankind has dominion over God's planet. We're masters of our environment. In verse 27, man was created. That's if you've been keeping track, that's the third use of that word. Created out of nothing but dirt. One time a chemist worked out what we're made of, and I guess we're worth about $5 or something like that. Reduce us down to the chemical elements a part of us. But man was created on the sixth day, and this is the grand climax of God's creative activity. The final act of creation. God joined the material and the immaterial parts of man. And then he created them. And if you just get a hold of what I'm about to say, it'll solve all kinds of problems in your thinking. He created them male and female. Male and female created he them. There's no in-between situation. God doesn't make mistakes. So if you're looking in the mirror and saying, I wish I was the opposite sex, you're acting like a lunatic.
Right.
You better be satisfied with what God did in your life. He created you either a male or a female, one of the two. There's no options. But we live in this dystopian world where now people are going nuts about this issue.
That's right.
In fact, I heard that, was it down in Nashville? Did you hear about this mass shooting down there? This transgender individual was upset because he or she or it was made to go to that Christian school. So she or he or it went in there and mowed some people down. It's a horrible thing.
Yes, sir.
Because she couldn't accept, or would, said that wrong. She or he would not accept how God created him or her, whatever she was, he or her. What was she?
It was a woman acting with a man, I think.
So it was a girl?
I think so.
Okay. All right, I can't be sure. He was created on the sixth day, and male and female, as I said, and therefore they are created for what? Family life.
Right.
Family life. That's another word that's very precious in the Christian vocabulary.
Amen.
Family.
Thank God.
What a precious word. Family.
Yes, sir.
They're destined to be one flesh. Now, don't misunderstand. There are some who are called to be single. I understand that. And they can do special works for the Lord as a single person. And the Lord Jesus explained that in the Gospel of Matthew. But by far and away, the vast majority are created to create a family. He and she. They're destined to be one flesh in order to purify and bless the social state of man. And then he gives this immediate instruction against perversion. Male and female created he them. Now in verse 28, God gives orders to the man. And by the way, later in the scriptures, he would say, be fruitful and multiply. Now, some people can multiply. God hasn't given them that gift. Some people can. They don't want to. And so, to have God's thinking, if you can procreate, when God said, be fruitful and multiply, think about that phraseology. Be fruitful and multiply. You haven't multiplied until you reach four. Up until then, you've just practiced addition. So just think that through, because the Bible's very precise. So just think about that. Replenish, verse 28. That means to fill the earth, never refill after a previous destruction. And then he says, subdue the earth. Use nature for physical needs, including food, shelter. Use science and technology, all productive human activities. And then we're to have dominion over the animals. And that's something else that mankind has done. I've gone by cemeteries for animals.
Sure.
With stones.
Yeah. Big money.
And I'm thinking, that's crazy. Well, I don't want to dwell on that, crazy as it is. Mm-hmm. We can eat fruits and herbs and vegetables. Chapter 2 and verse 15 indicate that he had to work for his sustenance by the sweat of his face. You know, when we break a sweat on our brow, we work a little bit. But when you sweat from your face, you've been working. Obey God in abstaining from forbidden fruit. He had to do that, but he failed in that. Verse 28, God made the earth to support a huge, humongous population. So he repeats this command after the flood and has never been rescinded. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Be fruitful. Genesis chapter 2 points out that this was to be a monogamous marriage. One man, one woman, until one of us died. Verse 29, man was herbivorous until after the flood. Chapter 9, verse 2, God provided for his needs from this inexhaustible biosphere with all these animals and fish and birds. Carnivores eating meat developed after the flood. Adam didn't know what it was like to have a steak. Poor guy. Verse 31, God saw, here's another of those terms that men would use, relates his evaluation of his creation, and notice what it was. Very good. That term means exceedingly good. It wasn't simply good, it was really good. In light of this statement, it's difficult to accept a satanically dominated earth destroyed and then crust containing fossils of destroyed creatures, because there was no death, no disease, no pollution, no disorder, no rebellion, no sin. Even Satan was still good at that point. He fell later. That brings us to chapter 2. Are you still with me?
Amen.
Okay. Verses 1 through 3, and then we'll stop there. Completion. Notice the word finished. That process of filling and forming was now finished.
Man.
And notice the word host. The angels and the stars and everything God created. And you know, God has named every star. And that strains your imagination.
Sure.
Because there's zillions and zillions of stars. Galaxies beyond our galaxies we can't even find out about. Verses 2 and 3, rest. He rested. Now, don't get the wrong idea. He wasn't panicking. Okay, I got to lay down. That's not the idea. He just simply stopped what he was doing. Now, when you and I approach the word Shabbat, that's the word used here. Shabbat means rest. That's the word the Hebrews use for Sabbath. So, you have a good old Sunday afternoon nap. That's what Shabbat means, rest. No meaning of weariness here or fatigue. He just simply stopped from his work. And now everything is run according to God's providence. He set up his world. Now, of course, man's trying to destroy his world. But he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. That's Shabbat, Sunday. For us, it's Sunday. For the Hebrews, it was Saturday. That was set apart for all others. The seventh day has not been recalled or repealed. And the rest of Canaan was only a type and a shadow that there remaineth the rest of the people of God, Hebrews 4. And as the rest remains, so does its type and earnest, the Lord's Day. You and I call it the Lord's Day. We call it Sunday, we call it the Lord's Day. And the rest for God's children is redemption, God's perfect Sabbath. And our rest remains for us after we've ceased from our works as God did from his, and the type or the pledge of it remains also. It's been instituted from, I like to think of it this way, I don't know about you. When you think of the Lord's Day, I don't know about you, but I think of it was written with the finger of God in stone.
Man.
Does that tell you anything? Does that sound like permanence?
Yes,
I think
sir.
So.
Yes, sir.
Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean you have to act like a zombie on Sunday. That's not the idea. You can do matters of mercy. You can do matters of ministry. You can do matters of necessity. If your ox falls in the ditch, you can pull it out. You can take a pot roast over to your neighbor who's been sick. You can do all those things on the Lord's Day. Ministry, necessity, and mercy. So it's a sign that rest into which spiritually by faith we enter right now. So one day in seven for holy rest and for holy work, for God's honor. The Holy Spirit is busy recreating the believer into Christ's image.
It's good, preacher.
And that's my favorite verse, Romans 8:29. Be conformed to his image. How are you doing? I'm struggling sometimes. But that's my goal.
Amen.
Right.
I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Animal rights activists don't realize animals are not made in the image of God. In fact, some of them are unclean in the Old Testament. Only man is made in the image and the likeness of God. Regaining a likeness of God is an accomplishment of salvation. Our spiritual likeness is restored in justification. Our character likeness is being continuously developed in sanctification. And we will finally be like Christ in glorification. And so we'll have a glorified body one day if you're a believer. So his purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ, like we said, Romans 8:29. And our formation and natural birth is just as breathtaking as Adam's formation from dirt. And to this day, scientists haven't completely understood Psalm 139. For that baby is former than that mother's womb.
That's right.
That, I dare you, any of you, to be present when a baby is born and say, that's not a miracle of God.
That's right.
To me, that's a miracle of God.
Sure it is.
What a blessing. In back of all that's around us, there's the mind, the will, the purpose of a loving, omnipotent Creator God. And man, who is the crown, became the curse. And with sin came darkness and disorder and death. But by the living word, the disorder of the soul can be remedied through what we call the new birth. Now, if you don't believe there's an eternal, transcendent God, then there had to be an eternal, self-existing universe. And who created that? Well, I don't know. Well, neither does anybody else, because it wasn't true. God started it all.
That's right.
Man has failed our stewardship, and we have denied our Creator, and we have abused His privileges.
Yes, sir.
And we need to get back to His original biblical plan. Mm. With that, I'll turn it over to Pastor. Or whoever Pastor designates.
See the psalm. There's a part that he got to in there of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. I just want to read that real quick.